Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking to his disciples. Now, these are the people who were ridiculed in chapter 15, the tax collectors and the sinners who drew near to hear Jesus. And when they did that, the Pharisees attacked Jesus. And that's what led him to tell those three stories about the lost coin, about the lost sheep, and about the lost son. When he finished that teaching, which put the Pharisees in their place, he then returned to teaching his disciples. And he taught them about money and how there is no distinction between secular and sacred, and how we ought to use the material things, the gifts of God in this life, in such a way that they will have eternal impact in our lives and the lives of others. Having heard this discourse, verse 14, Luke 16, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they sneered at him. They derided him. They scoffed at him. And Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, the scoffers, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But Abraham said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.'" The drama team will help us see this in different perspective.
There was a certain rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived every day in luxury's lap.
At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat even a single scrap of what fell from the rich man's table.
Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Ah, that is disgusting, don't you think?
Just stick to the script, would you, pal?
Sorry.
The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried.
In hell, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away.
So he called to him.
Father Abraham.
Now, wait a minute. Abraham's in the Old Testament. How did he get here?
It's just a symbol for heaven, okay? Now, just keep going.
All right. You don't have to be so picky. Good grief.
Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in torment, agony, in this fire.
But Abraham replied,
Son, remember, in your lifetime, you had your good things while Lazarus got diddly.
Diddly.
Well, yeah, that's what it says. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides that, there is a great canyon here. You can't go back and forth from side to side.
And so the rich man answered,
Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so they won't come to this same place of torment.
But Abraham replied,
They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers listen to them.
No, Father,
he said,
But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.
But Abraham replied,
If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.
Okay, now wait just a doggone minute. I've gone along with this strange little story up until this point. Let me see if I get this straight. He's saying that if the poor guy were to come back to life and go and talk to the people who knew him, it still would not make any difference. Is that right?
Yeah, that's basically it.
Do you buy that?
Well, I've never really understood it.
You know, me either.
Okay, all right. Let's run it back and try it.
Try what?
Let's bring Lazarus back from the dead and see what the brothers say then.
Can't hurt anything.
Well, I'm game. Let's take it from the begging part. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so they won't come to this same place of torment.
And Abraham replied,
Good idea. Let's send Lazarus back. See what they do when the old guy's back on their doorstep. Hey, Lazarus!
So Lazarus returned to his place at the gate, where it wasn't long before one of the brothers came by.
Sir, I beg you,
cried Lazarus,
stop this indulgent way of life. Change your ways and repent. Don't live only for money, or you will lose your very soul.
Who are you?
The brother asked.
And get back from the gate. You're going to scare our guests away.
I'm Lazarus. You remember me. I've always sat here at your gate to beg.
Nice try, old man.
The brother scoffed.
But Lazarus died. They hauled off his flea-bitten carcass weeks ago.
I know. I died weeks ago and went to Abraham's side and saw your brother, Simeon.
You saw my brother? How touching. Tell me, how's he doing?
Not well. Not well at all. In fact, that's why I'm here. He sent me back to warn you.
How dare you? It's one thing for you to come here and pose as somebody else to leech a few table scraps. That much I can understand, I guess. But to come here and insult the memory of my dead brother, I'll have none of it. Do you hear me? None of it. Now get off my property before I send a servant to drag you off.
But I am Lazarus. Look at me. You remember. The same clothes, the same voice, the same place I always sat. As the Lord lives, I tell you the truth. I am Lazarus, sent back to warn you.
Well, you do look like him. And you do sound like him, that I'll grant you. But you could be anybody. A brother, a cousin, a twin.
I am Lazarus.
I wish you were Lazarus. I wish you could tell me something of Simeon.
But I can, I'll swear to it.
Sure you are. And I'm the tooth fairy. Yeah, I don't buy it. I'm a man of fact, not fantasy. And I'll wager you're posing as Lazarus to claim his place to beg. Well, I'll have none of it. Do you hear me? None of it. Here's 3 denarii. Now be off with you. I'll not be deceived by such a scheming beggar as you. I'll swear to that.
And so the brother left Lazarus there at the gate and never looked his way again.
Well, what do you make of that?
The poor fool just couldn't conceive of it.
Yeah, here he got his miracle and then explained it away.
I guess the master had it right the first time.
If you will not believe Moses and the prophets,
no miracle will ever change your mind.
Sobering, don't you think? Have you spent any time this week listening to Moses and the prophets? Now, I'm not talking about your wife or your children. I'm not talking about your husband. I'm talking about you. Have you even opened this book since last Sunday or Easter? Or was it last Christmas? In evangelism, when I was traveling and preaching every night, this was one parable I preached every evangelistic series. And when I would preach on this parable, I used the same outline. I pointed out the hypocrisy of the rich man's wealth, the horrors of the rich man's hell, and the hardness of rich people's hearts. That's not my purpose this morning. As a matter of fact, what I need to share with you in the next few moments may be even tougher than the language of the parable itself. Why did Jesus speak and say these things? What if it is true, what he said, and what he said Abraham said? Do you want to be successful? Well, the purpose of this parable was to clarify for the confused, self-righteous, self-indulgent religious people who called themselves Pharisees what is true success. And they, on hearing this message, sneered, they scoffed at Jesus. Please, friend, don't you make the same mistake. We are sobered this morning, Father, by the straightforwardness of these words from the lips of Jesus. They are fringed with gentleness, and yet they are direct, bold, unflinching. No one could leave that multitude that day and wonder what Jesus meant by his words, for he had spoken clearly. And nothing that he said in any way changed what the prophets and Moses had written centuries before. I pray that today we would be willing to measure our definition of success, the values that we have and we pursue in this life, against the measuring stick that Jesus gave these religious bigots, these arrogant, hard-hearted religious Pharisees. And where we are missing your mark, may we be willing to seriously learn from you, amend our ways, and change the direction of our lives. Thank you, Father, that you want each of us here to be successful, not just in this life, but for all eternity. And thank you for telling us how we can experience optimum success. Thank you for the privilege that is ours today to participate in worship. We give to you as an act of worship the expressions of our love in these gifts and pray that you will take them and use them and multiply them for your glory. And thank you for overseeing all that we have and all that we intend. And speak to our hearts boldly from the pages of your word in these moments today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, Luke gives us the notes. He gives us the basic core message that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. Then the parable that follows gathers those principles up and puts them in a story form. In that story, the Lord Jesus Christ opens the curtains to the life beyond death. He doesn't do that often. And what he shows us here is extremely sobering. Now, you'll note that Jesus had been teaching his disciples about stewardship. He just told them the story about the unjust steward and how when he was fired, he took the remaining moments of his stewardship, and in the process of filling out his final report, strategically forgave portions of the debts others owed his master in order so that when he was released from his present stewardship, he would be welcome and received warmly into the houses of the debtors that he had assisted. Even the master of that unjust steward said that he had acted shrewdly. Jesus took that illustration and says to his disciples, now, you take unrighteous mammon and use it in this moment of time you have on earth. Use it strategically in order to accomplish in the lives of others those things that will enable them to be in heaven, and there in heaven they will greet you in the life after death. Your reward will be there. The investment of your material resources and time will benefit them, and the interest on that investment will be eternal. And then he went on to say that wealth, possessions, opportunities, talents are not only our opportunity to serve, but they are also the means God uses to test our character. And if we're not faithful and strategic in the present material and physical things that give us opportunities in this life, if we do not use those things strategically, we will not receive greater work and greater assignments in the life to come. And then he says, you got to make a choice. Either you're going to live your life for stuff, or you're going to live your life for God and use stuff to serve God. The religious Pharisees standing on the edge of the crowd thought that was a hoot. And they ridiculed Jesus. We're told why. Because, verse 14 tells us, because they were lovers of money. They loved mammon. They thought that the accumulation of mammon and wealth and possessions and lands and luxury and all of the comforts of this life were a demonstration that they were okay with God. And if you weren't wealthy, if you weren't respected by others, if you didn't have those things, then obviously you were not favored by God. They coveted wealth, position, fame, reputation, comfort, popularity. And behind the religious talk and the religious garb, they were greedy and self-righteous and proud and bigoted. They looked upon those tax collectors and those sinners who flocked to Jesus to hear him speak. They looked upon them with disregard and disdain. They saw themselves as aloof from such sin and saw themselves as protected by God from such miseries and failures. Jesus sees the moment. He defines for them their problem. Succinctly, abruptly, verse 15. You, Pharisees, are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There's instruction for every one of us. It is possible to live your life based upon the opinion and praise of people, men, women around you. You need to know that those external things are not critical. What's critical is your heart, your motives, your values, your inner commitments. That's what's important. And you can disguise covetousness and self-righteousness and greed and bigotry. You can disguise that behind religious cliches. But God sees your heart. And you need to know that the things that men long for and worship are an abomination to God. Because those things take men's attention away from their most basic need. And those things challenge God's call upon your life. Now, notice how that's illustrated in the opening third of the parable. Jesus says there was a certain rich man who clothed in fine linen and fared sumptuously. The word means he had a wonderful life. He enjoyed life. His schedule was full. He was busy and he had a fun time. He was living life to its fullest dimensions and had accumulated the resources to make that possible. In contrast to him was Lazarus, who represents in the story those publicans and sinners. And the Lazarus in the story is bereft. He is denied access to privilege, power, wealth, position. And in the story, Jesus said he was dumped. That's what it means. He was cast. He was thrown. He was dumped at the door, at the gate, to the rich man's home. Very visible, very much there, very much in need, obviously very poor, hoping to satisfy his basic desires, his basic needs, with the garbage, the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And without any human hand to help, at least the dogs expressed concern for him, licking his sores. Jesus has pictured the Pharisee in his pomp, power, his prestige, his popularity. He has captured the essence of the American way of life. Lots of toys, lots of fun, lots of denial. Now, the passage does not accuse this rich man of being an adulterer, a liar. It doesn't suggest that he was a thief. It simply presents him as someone who is eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying and selling with absolute self-gratification, with absolutely no thought but his own comforts and his own needs and his own desires. While at his doorstep, another human being suffers alone. It's interesting, when Abraham engages the rich man after death, he says to him in verse 25, "Remember, son, that in your lifetime you received your good things." The "your" is important. Notice it doesn't say you received your good things and Lazarus received his evil things. There's a very important distinction there. Abraham says to the rich man after his death, "In your lifetime, you pursued the things that you thought were good, and you got them. You lived the good life. Those things that were important to you, you pursued, and you received them, and you enjoyed them." In other words, you defined success in your life on earth. You pursued those things that you thought were most important, those things that every other man and woman around you thought were important. You sought the praise, the power, the popularity of being prominent and being prosperous. That's what you gave your life to. But when death came, it all changed. Lazarus, on the other hand, is depicted by Abraham as someone who received evil things. And it's not even suggested that Lazarus received the evil things because he was an immoral person, or he was addicted to bad habits, or that he was a bad person. The text simply says that Lazarus did not experience in this life many of the comforts. And there are people like that here and in our world. The circumstances in which they are born, over which they have no control, the circumstances of their life where they live, they cannot change. There are social, there are physical, there are biases, there are enormous layers of opposition that keep them repressed and keep them isolated many times from even the basics of life, clothing and food and medical care. Our son just came back from a trip to Africa, medical trip. And in the stack of pictures that he took, he showed me human being after human being after human being who are going to die because of situations that here in the States are easily corrected. And many, many like them who will die because there's no medicine there. We've all seen pictures in our newspapers about little boys and girls that are starving. We've read about famines on other shores, and some of us have tried very hard to get food there. And the food that has been sent is often rotted at the dock because of political and social problems in that country. Instead of that bounty going to the starving, the hungry, it's consumed and used as barter by the entitled and the elite. There are people in the world who receive evil things during this life. And perhaps that's why, maybe that's why, the gospel of Jesus Christ has such a wide hearing among people whom the world considers disenfranchised. Maybe that's why Paul said, "Not many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy are called into the kingdom of God." Because their ears are dull of hearing and their eyes are consumed with the immediate gratification of their senses and the satisfaction of their immediate lusts. And thus they give themselves in the worship of mammon. And mammon crowds out any sensitivity within them of a need for God. Jesus speaks often about the terrible dangers of wealth. The rich young ruler who came to him received a clear answer. "You want to know how to have everlasting life? Here's the answer. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And the young man turned away and left Jesus because he had great possessions. Wealth can be a damning, destructive, corrosive disease of the heart and soul. And there are people like Lazarus who live their lives looking in the window with their nose pressed on the glass, seeing others in the world consumed to the place that they are overstuffed and damage their health while they go hungry. Johnny didn't want to eat his spinach, and his mother said, "Son, do you know how many starving boys and girls in China would love to have your spinach?" And he looked at her and said, "Name two." Little boy had a point. But I dare say if Mom had looked around, she could easily have introduced two hungry boys and girls living in the fringes of the town where Johnny was growing up. But you see how Mammon captured the imagination of the Pharisees and how mixed with their philosophy of godliness that said that if I'm good, God will give me good things, and the goodness I enjoy is an obvious sign that I'm pleasing God. How that deadly concoction can deaden the heart, desensitize the conscience, and cause people to become consumed with self-righteous and self-indulgent lifestyles. No thought for God, no sense of need, no hunger for righteousness. But death comes to all. And we read that the rich man died, he was buried, period. And in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torments. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The suggestion of Abraham's bosom reminds us of that experience John had at the Last Supper, where he was resting his head upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. That is, when they had a meal in that culture, they reclined. They would rest on their elbow and lie on their side and eat with their right hand. And that put your head next to or close to the person who was lying parallel to you. It's a picture of Lazarus being comforted, banqueting, eating, at rest, comforted, delighted in the very presence of Abraham in that place that the Bible in other places calls paradise. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is now introducing to the Pharisees what God sees when he looks at their heart, and how God will deal with self-indulgent people who have no time for him in this life, no interest in the kingdom of God, only concerned about their own selfish gratification and satisfying their own wills. Friend, death is coming. And you may be certain that in the moment of death, you will face what God knows to be the content of your heart. And you can fool me, and you can fool your wife, and you can fool your neighbor, and you can fool your children, and you can fool your boss, and you may fool the society, but you will not fool God. God knows your heart. And while many of the publicans and sinners were pressing into the kingdom of God, they were coming to hear Jesus, they were listening with attention, they were enraptured by his statements of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and they were willing to abandon all and follow him, and they were excited and thrilled to be participating with him in the kingdom, the Pharisees wanted nothing of that. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need deliverance from sin. They didn't need God in their lives, thank you. And when death came, God gave them what they had earned. God is so gracious that he permits us to live our lives here on earth without him. But if you choose to live your life here without him, you will spend your eternity without him as well. That's what happened to the rich man. Let me close by observing that hell is a place of torment. It is real. It is conscious. It is eternal. And there's no exit. Hear me. No exit. There are no funerals in hell. That's why it is critically important that we ask God to examine our hearts and that we seek righteousness, that we seek forgiveness, that we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we live our lives not for material pleasure or worldly popularity and fame, but that we use all the things available to us to cultivate righteousness in our own lives and to share with others that they might discover and know God for themselves and experience his eternal life. Because when you die, my friend, your eternal conscious existence is set. And you are the one who chose it. Our Heavenly Father, these very stern words from the lips of our Savior show us how concerned he was and how very seriously he considered this subject. There's so much here for us to digest, we who live in a fluent society, who take pleasure and comfort as our entitlement, who've long since blocked out any need for God, who do very well, thank you, and the rat race that we pursue so much of our waking hours, the things that fill our dreams at night, are so centered in sensual satisfaction. We are driven by the moment, and we tend to drift to those things that are external, those things that are popular, those things that give us place and station among other men. Oh, Father, may we hear the heart of Jesus this morning. And may we examine ourselves against what you know is in or not in our hearts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. In just a moment, you will be dismissed. My dear friend, what is in your heart this morning as relates to God and eternity? You may be able, like the Pharisees, to quote John 3:16 and articulate it and exegete it perfectly, but have you ever personally receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior? You may have grown up in Sunday school and know the lingo better than I do. You've sung the choruses, you've sung the hymns, you've even debated theology and doctrine like the Pharisees, but your heart is still cold and separate from God. Would you not this morning think it wise to change your eternal destiny? The Lord Jesus wants us to know that through him, through receiving him into our hearts and lives, there is eternal life given to us as a gift by God, never earned by good works. But one of the marks of God in my heart is a changed focus in my life, a concern for others, a passion for God and the things of God, a hunger for the Word of God, a desire to pray, a desire to be in fellowship with other believers, a concern for my neighbors and friends who do not know Jesus Christ. These are the marks of the true Christian. Do they mark you? Do they characterize me? Are you pursuing empty success, men's applause, material things? Will you be richer at the moment of your death, or will you be poor? you're making those decisions. And Jesus begged you, make them well. 2,000 years ago, this rich man died. And for 2,000 years, he's been in torment. And eternity is still ahead of him. Your soul, your life, your existence, your conscious existence doesn't stop at death. It goes on. You will live on forever. Either comforted in the place of God's blessing called heaven, or tormented in the place you've chosen as your eternal existence by refusing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. And since you don't know the moment of your death, I beg you, don't fumble away this moment of opportunity. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, do so today. Don't toy with your eternity. You have an awful lot at risk. Father, is there some word that I could use that would make it clearer? Is there something in this passage that if I had stressed would make the issue of eternal damnation or salvation clearer to someone here this morning? If so, I pray that by your Spirit, you'd give them the courage to seek out those who can help them. And I pray that none of us would leave this campus today without being absolutely sure that we're on our way to heaven and absolutely committed to the delightful privilege of helping everybody we can to go there with us. Thank you for this wonderful parable and its awesome teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.